All right. Well, I wanted to explain to you, all of you, something that I think from time to time we forget, but nevertheless, it is what it is. Oftentimes I say that now more often than I'd like to admit. But you and I are on a spiritual journey. And those of us who have conceded ourselves to God are even more so involved in His will in our lives. And obviously, the more we concede our will to Him, the more frequently He has the ability to steer and to basically guide our lives in the direction that He wants us to go in. I know my life, when I first started in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I could probably, as I've said to some of you personally, off the grid, that the phone rang for me a couple of times, but I didn't pick it up. I was having what I thought was too much fun. So I just let the phone ring and didn't answer the call, if you know what I'm saying, and continued on my merry way. At least I thought it was merry, but knowing full well where it was leading would have been very self-destructive in the long run, of which I praise God that He pulled me out of that like a drowned rat. But nevertheless, that's a long story. I won't bore you with the details on that. But it makes all of us understand something, that we're all here. You're there for good reasons. Reasons that God steered and guided you in your life to understand what you understand. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And you have to give God credit for that. Because if you think you're here because of you, then you've got a lot of growing to do and a lot of self-actualization to accept. Because you're here, brethren, because God guided you here. And you're here because God is either working with you externally by guiding you and steering your life, or He's working with you, if you're baptized, internally, guiding, intervening, and of course steering your life. And your relationship with and to the Father through Jesus Christ is a very important one, because as you grow in grace and knowledge, you become peculiar. You are a peculiar people. You are a people that do not believe in what the vast majority of the Christian community believes in today. And that makes you odd, comparably speaking. And yet, it is incumbent on all of us to grow in this grace and knowledge, because God is guiding you for a very important reason. And what we're coming up on in these fall holy days, in these fall holy days that are coming upon us, are going to be screaming that purpose and objective in our lives. So I felt it was important to bring this subject up, as opposed to going into part 5 of the Beware of False Preachers, only because of the holy days that are coming upon us. Because I think it's good for us to take time prior to their arrival to be reminded about the fact that God is bringing you into special understanding about your purpose and goals, and unless you keep that in your mind and end up forgetting it, you run the risk of not even needing a false preacher. You just run the risk of you yourself self-destructing or going off the rails by steering wrong or not conceding to God's guidance. So it's important. It's important for all of us to recognize that, you know, what we have is a special calling from God, a very important, special, peculiar calling from God. And let me show you something here and illustrate this over in Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. Interestingly enough, you and I, utilizing the Sabbath day and the structure of the holy days to give us thumbnail sketches of what God is doing spiritually, We consequently understand his word differently than most. And let me show you the spiritual value of that. Here in chapter 5, you run the story of this incestuous guy living with his mother. We don't know if stepmother, biological mother, doesn't really matter. As far as Paul was concerned in writing to the congregation there in Corinth, he was creating or causing incest in his life with this woman and himself. And so Paul basically tells the people to throw him out of the congregation. He tells the people, because obviously this news became publicly known among the congregants, and Paul wasn't there physically, and so he just told him, look, turn the guy over to Satan, get him out of the congregation, because, and he uses the terminology, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you understand that, and obviously bakers would understand that, people that make and cook and so forth understand that, but there is a spiritual connection of that dot leaven connected with this activity of incest. And most people don't make that connection because, quite frankly, a lot of churches today don't teach these things due to their separation and disconnect from the holy days. They're embracing pagan days, so they miss a lot. But you don't. And in so doing, this particular section here, as you go down, Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Now verse 7. Purge out, therefore, get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Oh, okay, stop. How does that even make sense? Because that's double talk in any kind of understanding, if indeed you just understand it secularly. Meaning, he's asking you to be unleavened, to purge out the old leaven as you already are unleavened. So how does that make sense? It doesn't make sense unless you understand that these people were involved in keeping the holy days, and that they were unleavened physically. And what Paul's appealing for is that they should de-leaven themselves spiritually as they are already unleavened physically. Oh, that makes sense. Now I get it. But you see what Paul is doing here that most people don't make the connection is he's drawing a connection of leaven with sin. And as we know, and understand in God's church, that's an important lesson for all of us, especially during the days of unleavened bread, to make that connection, because it gives us a physical representation of a spiritual understanding of which hopefully helps us to comprehend it more clearly and, in addition, resonate with us more richly and deeply. That's all spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice this. Moreover, brethren, he says, verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, which was manna, which means what is it? You know, it was all falling down from the sky. Said, what is it? What is it? Manna, 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 manna. You know, that's what they were doing. And verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, notice capital R, that followed them, and that rock, capital R, was Christ. Wow! In these four scriptures, we've got a jam-packed load here of information. The Old Testament is very relevant. Paul is using it to frame what he's about to talk about, what he's about to launch into. He's using the Old Testament physical events to essentially frame some spiritual understanding to this congregation. Secondly, he makes it very clear that the congregation is a family. They're community. They're all one. They eat from the same bread, manna. and they drink from the same cup. What's that a reference to? The communion dinner that we take. The emblems once a year that we take, we commune with. We commune with the Father through Christ on that evening by remembering what the cost was to buy us back into righteousness and into life, to redeem us from death. And so we begin to understand these things in the tapestry, in the netting, in the picturesque explanations of these events that give us spiritual understanding about what God is doing and how he's working to make things happen. Namely, you to become ultimately and futuristically resurrected as a spirit being, because that's what it's really about. The gospel is about the kingdom of God, the death of Christ as Savior, and he being the gateway to eternal life as an ever-living, ever-powerful spirit being in that kingdom of God. That's the gospel. And Paul here, in these four verses, explains that a lot of the meaning of that gospel is captured, framed in the Old Testament, and that we, as a family, are together in this understanding with, of course, the fact that Jesus was part and parcel to this whole thing even from the beginning, meaning the Old Testament. It was Christ that guided Israel through the Red Sea. And we see a fourth thing here about the tapestry of baptism. We wonder, where did John the Baptist get the idea of baptizing people? Why in the world would all of a sudden this bearded guy, you know, who's eaten locusts and honey and looks like a homeless guy, basically, out there in the Jordan River, baptizing, dunking people in water? Where in the world did he ever get that idea to do? And the Baptist knew very well that what he was doing was framed, couched, and founded in the sacrificial system of the washings and oblations. The priests constantly, I'm going to use a term, baptized the utensils for the sacrifices. What do I mean by that? They washed them. They submersed them in water. They cleaned them. It was constant baptisms going on. God baptized. When we come on the scene in Genesis 1, we find the water covering the earth. The earth was baptized from the start in water. The nation of Israel was baptized through the Red Sea. The washings and oblations is all about the formality of cleaning and preparing and for the use of temple worship. And what are we in the spirituality of this physical representation, in this physical framing of the old sacrificial system? We see that God, through Christ, is doing what? He's preparing you and me as spiritual jewels, diamonds in the rough, for his spiritual kingdom that will commence upon Jesus' return, giving us the emergence of the millennium. But really, the millennium is just the warm-up round. I mean, it is just simply the warm-up round. What really, I hope you have your eyes on, is what's beyond the new heaven and the new earth. What is beyond the new Jerusalem when Christ and the Father comes and unites here and there's no need for a sun, no need for water, no need for anything, because the world at that time, who's there, will not be made of material stuff that can combust. We will be spirit, all part of a holy, righteous family. But these are understandings that come through much of this information that we get that oftentimes is missed by so many in the religious or Christian religious community. I mean, when you go into the Passover, what would Passover be without the wine and the bread and the foot washing? What would the days of unleavened bread be without unleavened bread? And without going through the processes of cleaning your homes. See, there's spiritual meaning in that. How you basically attack these things are good barometers for God to view you and how your spiritual spirituality. Your spirituality, your approach toward life is from the spiritual side of the coin. Are you cavalier about it? I don't need to clean the toaster. I don't need to vacuum the car. You've heard me say these things over and over, but these are all, when you connect it to the spirituality of what these holy days are to represent, that compel you to behave in a certain way, and your approach toward that behavior now becomes an observation for God. Because, you see, these are comparisons. These are expectations the Father has on all of us. He's watching. Christ is watching. How much are we engaged or disengaged? Are we really translating these things into what you could say characteristics that are indeed manifesting commitment, manifesting dedication, service, care, cooperation? These are all characteristics, brethren. These are what is spiritual about us. Are we committed? Are we dedicated? Are we service-oriented? Do we look for opportunities to, through the behaviors and activities and tasks we have come our way, to express Christ in that exercise? Because that's where the spirituality comes in. Oh, yeah, it could be physical, cleaning a toaster. Oh, yeah, it could be physical, you know, vacuuming my car during the before the days of unleavened bread. Not during, but before. During, I'm a little bit late. I would say I'm not committed. But better late than never, right? No, I'm just kidding. But the point that I want to make is that we should be on our game and on time and preparing for. The Feast of Tabernacles requires a certain style of living because you've got to save for that trip. That's an all-year-long, dedicated, committed discipline of fiduciary responsibility that you have as an individual. Are you saving for it? Oh, I can't go this year. I didn't save for it. Now, don't get me wrong. There are always reasons and excuses that are indeed from time to time justifiable. But I'm just speaking from the pureness of the objective and goal that we as Christians should have in using the Feast of Tabernacles as a discipline, as a guardrail for our lives, as a boundary to manage our finances by. So you can't buy the Maserati because you got to save second tithe. You can't buy the 10,000 square foot home because you got to save that second tithe. You know, oh, and you got to also consider the poor with regard to third tithe. That's another story. But it's there. It's there. It's a fact. The poor will always be among you. So these are things, brethren, that in our lifestyle now are defined for us by behaviors that come upon us by virtue of the expectation that the lifestyle brings to us. These four individuals who have been baptized have now entered into the arena with spotlights galore all over them, as they have been on you who have been baptized for years and on me. Judgment begins not on the unconverted. Judgment begins in the house of God. And who's the house of God? You and me. We are the house of God. So God's eyes are on us. God's eyes were on Abraham when he said, Abe, take Isaac. I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham was like 100 years old. Sarah was in her 90s. They did have Isaac. I don't know how long it took Abraham to catch her finally, because Isaac was not immaculately conceived, if you know what I'm saying. And so Abraham here now is being told by God to take this boy, who he understood to be the promised seed, and kill him, sacrifice him. God was watching him. And you know what? I'm here to submit to all of us, brethren. God did not know how Abraham was going to respond. And that's very clearly made a point of in the scripture when God stopped the activity in the midst of it and said, now I know. Implication, prior to, he hoped he knew what Abraham would do, but it wasn't validated until Abraham did it. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh? So what do you do to show it? You see, that's the main difference. And God is looking and watching what we disclose, what we actually reveal by our actions. I've often said, and you know it as well as I do, and the sooner we learn this, the better off we are. And that is, people are not defined on what they say. People are defined by what they do. You can say one thing all day long and have the greatest of intentions to do this, that, and the other thing, but do you follow through? Are you committed to your word? Do you say when you make a commitment to something that you do indeed do it, or at least in some way, shape, or form, find other ways of getting it done? And if you can't, are you courteously enough or considerate enough or caring enough to say, I can't make it, Rose. I just can't make it. So I'm sorry. But give them a heads up and let them know. Do we do that? Or we just leave them hanging? Just leave them hanging. Because what does that say? Well, we don't care. Not considerate. Discourteous. I mean, would you not agree with all that? Certainly you would have to understand that if indeed we represent God, we would represent him in a courtesy, in a considerate, and in a caring fashion. And that's important for all of us to recognize, because in dealing with our lives as we approach and express the care for the things that we have, it's incumbent and certainly important for all of us to consider how we take care of our homes. How do we take care of our children? Do we just brush them off, dismiss them, don't listen to them, don't sit down, look at them eyeball to eyeball and say, now why did you do that? Talk to them. Do we teach them? Do we, when they make a mistake, look at it as an opportunity to teach them a lesson? You know, because this is a great opportunity. Crises are indeed opportunities sometimes. Sometimes. But how we take care of the things that we're responsible for, the way we approach our jobs, our responsibilities, our colleagues, the way we deal with responsibilities are all revealing to God, which you are his now. Those of you who are baptized and those of you who have yet to make a commitment are certainly being worked with him to the point where he, God, is hoping that ultimately that guidance, that steering, the influence of what you're allowing in your life to influence you to think will ultimately lead to the C word. Not the F word, but the C word. The C word is commitment. Commitment is important because it's the basis, the foundation of your compelling or being motivated to do what you do. And the motivation, brethren, that we need in the day and age we're living in, with what's going on out there, the demotivation that we see amongst us, the tendency to want to make us cut and run. I've told Margie many times over the years in course of my relationship and walk with God that, you know, it'd be a lot simpler just to sell everything, go up into the mountains and buy a cabin and unplug the telephone. No TV either. But that's not the solution, especially when you understand you have certain parables of lessons that if you're gifted, you do not bury those gifts. If you do have gifts, you multiply those gifts. You look for opportunities to become even better in areas that you can serve other people who are less fortunate perhaps than you. That's the Christian way. That's what we're all about. So the question becomes, are we strong? Or are we undecided? Are we committed? Or are we tacit and non-committed? Always ask us on the Sabbath day. It's a required assembly. It is, as the Bible says, a demand for a holy convocation. So if you're not in church, where are you? You should ask yourself, why am I here on a Sabbath? Why am I here? Knowing full well that God expects you in a holy convocation. What are you? Are you a David? Are you a Joshua? Are you perhaps a Peter, Andrew, or a John? Maybe a Samuel or a Gideon. Do you know these guys well enough, their personalities and characteristics? How about Rahab? Even though she was a prostitute, there were some diamonds about her personality. Delilah. Ah, Jezebel, manipulative, using her graces to seduce and get her own way. Are we, brethren, a Samson or a Baal? These are things that we need to understand are certainly important because God is watching us and we are building a reputation with Him. Without a doubt. And that's why it's important back here in James chapter 2, and I'd like to bring your attention over here to James chapter 2, to keep this in mind because it's so very important in regards to the relationship of tasks and what we do and how we execute our behaviors and our works. Here, James in chapter 2, we'll break into the context in verse 18 where it says, yes, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I've often used the word behavior in place of works because it gives it a contemporary slant that I think all of us can identify with on our day-to-day responsibilities. So you believe in something? How do you behave around it? You believe that there is one God. I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. I've given my heart to Jesus many years ago, and I've changed my life. I'm born again, you know, as they would go and say. But you know what? Look at what he says. You believe there's one God? Well, you do well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. So believing in Jesus is not much better than the demons. That's what James is saying. You're on the same level. If that's what you think is all there is to this Christian way of life is to believe on Jesus and accept Him as your personal Savior. I mean, that's part of it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize it or mitigate it. There's value in understanding that for sure, down to the core of your bones, and let me qualify that. So it goes without saying that that's part of what compels us to do what we do. But there's more to it, and that's what James is trying to say here. There's more to it than that. And that in this case, you have to, for all intents and purposes, understand that even on that level, the demons believe that. So again, James is saying, it's no big deal to just believe on Jesus. There's more to it. And he continues. Verse 20. He says, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works, without behavior, if you don't act the way that you believe, if you're not walking the walk, but instead are just talking the talk, well, then you're missing the boat, and that's what James is driving at here. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father, and I used him as an example already, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly what happened. God was waiting for Abraham to act after God told him to do something. Are you going to, Abraham, walk through the door? This is the expectation. This is what I want you to do. Are you going to listen, or are you going to fight, argue, and justify, and turn around and go the opposite way? Well, Abraham didn't do that. He followed, obeyed, and cooperated. Seest you how faith wrought with his works, and by his works the faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But it was also because he cooperated and did what he was told, and followed the task, the responsibilities of completing the task. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. It takes more than just believing. And he goes on in verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab, look at this, Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, was she not justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And what he's talking about here is when she lied. She bared false witness in some people's minds, but that's not really true, because what the real commandment is driving at is when you bear false witness for revenge or penalty, and the individual becomes victimized and has either suffered in pain or financially, you take away something, that's bearing false witness. That's what really, that's at the heart of the commandment. Much like you shall not kill really is all about you shall not murder. It's not wrong to defend yourself. If I'm out on the street and somebody I see is beating somebody up and I decide to get involved, that's not wrong to do. And quite frankly, it's the Christian thing to do. But that's another story. My point is that what Rahab did was basically save lives and provide Israel with some intel that was very helpful. And she was rewarded for it as a result later on. Verse 26, here's the bottom line. For as the body without the spirit is dead. Wow, okay, we get this now. Wow. So as the body is without consciousness, is dead. We get that. I've seen a few dead bodies in coffins and so forth. I get that. Then he likens it to this. So is your faith without works dead also. Well, that really puts it, I think, in focus for all of us, that it's important then we walk the walk, that we do what we're expected to do and certainly are indeed expected to follow suit with this way of life, and of which includes, as pointed out here in Philippians, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, Philippians, and in chapter 2, real quickly, verses 1 through 4, it says here, if there therefore is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of agape, affection, if there's any comfort of affection in fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same agape, the same affection, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, we should have this affection for each other. That's what Paul's appealing to these Philippians as he's writing to them, to care for one another, to care for your mates, to care for your children, to care for your fellow soldiers in Christ. He says here in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing should be done in the church. Nothing, frankly, should be done in life, although sometimes it's hard not to operate sometimes with a bit of bravado in the world, because certainly if you don't have a certain amount of self-confidence and essentially an assurance about you, oftentimes you can be taken advantage of and or not perhaps promoted along the way because people don't feel that you're decisive enough and so on and so forth. But the point here that Paul's being made is that you shouldn't be doing it for your own vain glory and your own self-aggrandizement, especially in the church. We should come to the understanding, brethren, that each and every one of us vary in gifts. So there's no competition. There's no competition among us. Just because you've got certain people up here speaking, song leading, whatever, that doesn't mean they're more important to God than you. And that's, we've got to understand that. It just means that their functionality is different, perhaps, than what you are. I've often said, you put me underneath a car to change the oil or to do something with a car mechanically, a car will probably never run again. You ask me to cook your dinner?
Oh, bless you. I hope you survive. I've been blessed with a very good cook. I'm her taster. I'll sit there with a glass of wine watching her cook, and then I taste it and test it, you know. But my point is, all of us are gifted in certain ways. We're all gifted in certain ways. Nate redid some modeling up there, some carpentry work and all of that. And he and I, we talked about it a little bit. You know, I got all kinds of ideas, but the mechanics of doing it and getting it done, I don't have a clue in some respects. I mean, I probably could struggle and flounder my way through it. But the point of it is, Nate was able to do it with, you know, no problem. He's comfortable in that area. I'm not in that regard. Now, put me in a water treatment system, dialysis unit, go take me down to an Eco paint line. I'm in my arena now. You know, I'm in my comfort zone. I know what I'm doing. I can do it. And, you know, I'm up and down ladders and running pipe and doing all that kind of stuff. But we all have our limitations, is my point. Some are better with their heads and books. Others are better with people and dealing with things that concern people's personalities and or perhaps even in teaching, because we all vary in these gifts. So what I'm saying, essentially, is that, and I don't know if you've ever looked at it in this way, but brethren, there's a word that is being used negatively that we're surrounded by day to day, of which oftentimes is slanted negatively. But I want to use it in a positive fashion. Because, you see, we're being conditioned as Christians to be of a different type of person. We're being trained to kind of be excellent and excelling in areas that human beings don't normally excel in. It's much easier just to pull a gun out and shoot somebody's head off and be done with the argument, as opposed to trying to sit down and talk through things. I've often said, leadership is difficult. Servant leadership is very difficult. Because in servant leadership, in Ephesians chapter 4, you can look at it later, in verses 1 through about 3, is a hard objective to maintain when emotions are high and people are really wound up about something and sincerely at odds with each other. And yet, it's incumbent on us as Christians to try to find that ground somewhere whereby it can be a win-win for both. It's hard. It's difficult. Yet nevertheless, as Jesus said, we need to learn to love our enemies. So God's holy days, and I want to get back to that, help us to understand, hopefully, why it's worth going through the development of these Christian characteristics. And the holy days have been given to us as tools to leverage our growth against, so that we might be able to have opportunities come our way to experience the tasks that these holy days bring upon us. The spring holy days require certain behaviors, don't they? They require us to be in attendance for certain services and rituals that we undertake. That's what they're used for. In the fall, we have, in essence, the reason why and what we're doing it for. The spring holy days define how we're going to get to the why and what, which the spring holy day or the fall holy days represent. You're coming on the fall holy days, brethren, that are indeed what and why we're doing what we're doing. It is the very essence of what we're doing, what we do for. Why you're making the sacrifices. Why you're living the life you live. Save money to go to a location called the Feast of Tabernacles that's away from your home. To eat unleavened bread 7 days a week. Not to eat for 24 hours on the Day of Atonement or drink. Why in the world would an American do that when we've got so much, you know? I'm going to fast? Well, I hope the day goes fast. But I'm not going to eat or drink. But that's a fact, brethren. We have certain demands, expectations upon us, and God's watching us. Are we going to cheat? Are we going to do it? Are we committed? Do we make sure? Do we go a little overboard? Sunset at 9:30 or 8:30, and I'm eating and drinking immediately? Or it's 8:35, it's 8:40, it's a quarter to nine. I'm not saying that makes it any better, but it tells God something about your obsessiveness, your predisposition about things, and whether it's good or bad. I'm just saying that it's all part of developing your reputation with Him. I remember one time my daughters and my wife and I, we were out west, and we were driving, and it was the Day of Atonement, and we got lost. And there were no restaurants where we were. And we were driving and driving, and it turned out to be hours after the sun had set on the Day of Atonement. And needless to say, everybody was really wound up because we all were hungry and we wanted to eat a little bit. But point being is the things that I'm trying to get across to all of us today is that we're developing a reputation and a legacy with God that oftentimes tells Him, obviously, what kind of people we are. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to illustrate once more this particular thing with regard to the discussion Paul was having with the Corinthian church here where we left off. Verse 5, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul continues on with the physical representation, but in referencing some spiritual issues that came up from the realization and knowledge of knowing what happened out there many years ago in the wilderness. And he says this with Israel. He says this in verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And we're in the wilderness, brethren. Our life is the wilderness. And we're engaged. There are forces that are working against us that want us to drop off, that want us to abandon God, want us to abandon everything that God represents, and to just go back to the secular, humanistic way. And even maybe, if possible, don't even believe in God, because you can't see Him, smell Him, taste Him, or touch Him. So maybe He don't exist. And there's a lot of people that believe that. Then there's others that are agnostic. You know, they believe in God, but they're not sure whether He's the microphone or He's the bench there, He's in the wood and the trees, and, you know, He's in the blade of grass out there. He's in the flowers back here. Notice the flowers? Yeah, how about that, huh? That dresses it up a little bit. But we got the flowers. You know, God is in the flowers here, the red one. Not the orange one, but the red one there, you know. That's New Age stuff. I mean, there are all kinds of things, brethren, that could take, possibly are geared, designed to take you off your platform. And this is the platform. And believe you me, whether it's a person, a place, or a thing, it is and can be, if you allow it, to get you off your discipline, your discipleship. That's where the word discipleship comes from. Discipline, your discipline. If it gets off your discipline, consequently, you run the risk of going into the ditch, going off the rails, into an addiction, perhaps, into as pointed out here, I don't even have to say it, but just let's continue to read here. He says, now these things were our examples. What things? In the Old Testament were our examples to the intent we should not, to the intent that we should learn not to lust after evil things, as they did. Neither be idolaters. Don't let things come between you and God, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink. They rose up and played. Neither let us commit fornication, sex out of wedlock, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000 of them fell. Verse 9, don't tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by snakes. And what that's talking about is living false lifestyles, perhaps trying to talk the talk, but you're not walking the walk. You're walking in a totally opposite way. You're doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing, but yet you're not stopping yourself. You're not stopping and repenting. And anything can be forgiven if you repent. The unpardonable sin is a totally different subject. I'm not going to digress into that, but the fact of it is there is nothing, brethren, that you cannot be forgiven of if you're repentant. If you're repentant and you come to grips with the sorrow and regret of what you've done, and sincerely, in genuine emotion, understanding, and mental awareness, repent of the excesses that you might be involved with. So don't worry about the unpardonable sin, because really that has to do with your willingness to repent in so many ways. But verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10, neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And complaining and murmuring, belly aching and whining can lead somebody really right out of a congregation, can lead them right out of God's church in many respects if they allow it to become overwhelming and overimposing to the point where they can't forgive whatever it was that caused them to murmur and complain and belly ache and whine. So we got to be careful about that. I always say, remember the three C's. The three C's, you always remember that. You should be able to avoid any speed bumps. And that three C's are consideration, courtesy, and care. Consideration, courtesy, and care. If you've wronged somebody, apologize. You should care enough for them to apologize and say, hey, look, I made a mistake. I punched you and I shouldn't have, that kind of thing. But my point is, we need to be courteous to one another, considerate, always thinking of the other, as pointed out there in Philippians chapter 2, of which we read. Here Paul continues on. He says here in verse 12, verse 11, let's go back to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. All those things in the Old Testament, which is a admission that this apostle put a lot of value on that Old Testament, because he's using it to leverage spiritual truths. And he's saying, you look at that, do a side-by-side and compare yourself with the way you live and how you're doing things, and you make a determination. Are you okay, or do you need some tune-up? So he says here, as examples, admonitions, that means basically to give attention to be aware of upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I had a funny thing happen to me this week, which I was involved with getting some guys that climb up trees and cut trees down, because I have some trees in my yard I needed to have cut down. And my neighbor and I are cooperating with each other, and we're trying to develop this little union, because he's got some trees and I got some trees, and we're trying to leverage kind of a discount, quantity discount kind of a thing. So we arranged it, because I got a pretty good relationship with him. And we got this one guy. He called this one guy, and this guy came in. I mean, you could just tell he just reeked of ego and vanity, and he just knew everything. I mean, he just knew every. You ever meet somebody like that? They just know it all. And so then we got another guy here the other day, and he came in, and young man, really nice guy, made things sound very simple. He just kind of ingratiated himself to both him and I. And so we did the deal, and we got the discount. But then in talking to my neighbor, I said, man, so what did you think of that first guy? And we're talking about that. And he says, yeah, it's hard to get along when you got two know-it-alls put together, meaning he was a know-it-all and the tree guy was a know-it-all, and he was making fun of himself, That's why I like this guy. He's a real nice neighbor to have. But I just thought it was funny that, nobody likes a know-it-all. Nobody likes somebody that's, so vain and egotistical and self-centered that, you can't even get a word in. Right away they hijack the conversation and it's all about them. They're talking about them, and as opposed to something that, you had happen and you're wanting to explain to them, and then they hijack the conversation and then all of a sudden it's all about them. You ever talk to somebody like that? And you can't get a word in edgewise. It just falls out that way. But at any rate, he's saying this, wherefore, let him that thinks stand, lest he fall. And it's important we do that, that we check ourselves every once in a while, because all of us don't want to fall into that category. Now, verse 13 is something we all should memorize. This is a very encouraging scripture. And understand something. It says a lot. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Okay, so there's nothing that you haven't been tested with that hasn't been done before and tested somebody else. Now, but God is faithful, who will not permit, that's what the word suffer means, will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able. So you'll never be tested beyond your capability. The fact of it is that if you're being faced with something you're dealing with in your life, then you know you can handle it. Now, it may be hard to adjust to it, no doubt. There's a lot of things that you have to adjust to in life that, you know, frankly, would seem impossible for some of us. I mean, I look at these veterans who've lost limbs. You know, no legs, no arms, or just a body in a wheelchair kind of a thing. You see them, you know, tunnels, that service that they have to build homes mortgage-free for these guys that have been wounded and maimed and disabled. You think of all these kinds of things, and yet there are people that adjust to these things. Guys with no legs, no arms, and he's writing books with pencils in his mouth. There's an individual in New York City, in God's church. He is a paraplegic, totally incapable of doing anything, but he is able to talk through a mechanism, a computer mechanism, and he's learned to communicate. I visited him in a hospital, and he and I talked with him communicating through this mechanism that he was able to talk. It took a little long time. You had to be patient, let him, you know, type out his words, but as soon as I got the word, maybe two or three letters, it was like playing a game. I said, oh, I got that word, and then he'd go down the next word, you know. It saved him some hits. But my point is that people have to face things that oftentimes are excruciating, extremes, and they think, why did God do this to me? You know, why am I being tested like this? Well, I don't know. I'm not God, but I do know this. Boom. You can handle it. Now, words are cheap, easier said than done, as my mother would often say. But the fact of it is, I've got scriptural precedent here where it says, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And you know what, brethren, many times the way of escape in something that is hard to deal with is, you know what it is? Embrace it. Embrace it and look for how you can adjust to it. Football games are great for that. That's why I like football. So strategic. You're getting beat up in the first half of the game, and the team comes out in the second half, and they win the game. How'd that happen? They made an adjustment. They looked at some film during the halftime. Or some coaches said, you need to do this and that. And they make the adjustment. And the team that was getting beat up ends up winning the game in the second half. Adjustments. Embracing what you're dealing with, accepting it as the reality that now you're facing, and going forward with what little points of daylight you have to work through what you can. And hopefully in time, a whole new adjustment occurs. He goes on here in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. He goes back. Don't let things come between you and God. I speak as a wise man. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which you bless is not the communion. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, yes, it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes, it is. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so it is. Paul again trying to bring them together to make them realize that we all suffer in this life, brethren. It is a wilderness that we're all up against. We have ill health. We have risks and jeopardies that surround us in this world. We have a nation and a country currently right now where we're losing our rights right and left in many respects. Every day it seems like something else pops up on the radar screen that is essentially threatening and endangering another freedom that we here in this country have been used to. But certainly, it is incumbent on all of us to recognize that God is truly still on his throne and is, without a doubt, in control of what we see before us. James chapter 20. or I'm sorry, John. John chapter 20. I'd like to close out here with this to keep in mind. Because this journey we're on, spiritual journey we're on, is a journey that is essentially predicated on faith. That means by our five senses, we cannot digest some of the most important things that are compelling and motivating us to do the things we do in this Christian lifestyle. And here in this post-resurrected time, Jesus now talking to Thomas 8 days after he was initially seen in the room with the closed doors and locked and the closed windows and so forth, he says here in verse 27, Jesus does to Thomas, "Reach here, put your finger, behold my hands. Reach here, your hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, believe." Thomas answered, and he said, "My Lord and my God." And he admitted to that Jesus is indeed God. Verse 29, here's the point. "And Jesus said unto Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Brethren, believe that Jesus is indeed the bread of life, that he does indeed have the authority to raise you up from the dead, and that he is coming back to claim you, to call your name according to John 5 and raise you out of the dirt if you're dead, or to change you like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in the midst of his coming, you will be like a larva going into a butterfly, a tadpole into a frog, a human into a God being. It's all around you, brethren. It's all around you. The changing, the metamorphosis of what we're involved with. God is in charge. He's on his throne. There's nothing to worry about, nothing to get shook over. We can certainly rest assured that we can believe that he is indeed coming back to claim us and that he will stop mankind. Don't have to worry about China. I wrote an article about China here in the international news. Sounds like I'm going crazy with it, but I'm not. I'm not. I'm going public statement on that. I'm not. I just want to bring it to everybody's attention that it's a concern. It is a concern. China is rising. It's being empowered. But nevertheless, God is still on his throne. I'm happy about that. And I know, I certainly know, that even if death comes my way, death comes your way, guess what? If you're baptized, you're still sealed. And you still have a great future. Death can no longer hurt those of us who are baptized and begotten of God. All we have, as Paul said to the Thessalonian church there, be of good comfort. Be at ease. Because, brethren, the next waking moment, if indeed you do die for whatever reason, whether it be violently or just from some sickness, the fact of it is, God willing, you'll be hearing Jesus Christ calling your name and meeting him in the air and landing with him on the Mount of Olives, splitting that mountain in two and taking over the Middle East, running the world from the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the world. That's right. You guys and me are the replacements of Satan, the devil's minions. So have faith in these things. Believe these things, brethren. Without a doubt, he will stop mankind from self-destruction, and he will set up his kingdom, which will result in peace for mankind. Embrace this. As dire as it may look, as rough and tumbling as it may be for many of us, embrace what we have, brethren. Embrace it and commit to endure unto the end.